Thank you, Kayla. Lovely. We appreciate it. Jonah and the whale. Everybody's heard of this since our earliest days in Sunday school. And here we come to the book that is devoted to Jonah as we continue our studies in the survey of the Bible. And Jonah is a book of merely four chapters. We could easily do a series of messages on this book. There's so much packed into these four basically brief chapters in the Old Testament. And it is, of course, it's a book of controversy. Many people over the centuries have questioned the validity of the book of Jonah, but you know, the Lord did not question the validity or the historical veracity of this book or this prophet. In fact, he likens Jonah to himself in some aspects. So Jonah is a type of Christ, and as always, we want to look for Christ as we go through these, particularly the Old Testament books. But I want to caution you, no type is perfect, and Jonah is an especially imperfect type of the Lord in many aspects of his life, but in some, very much a type of Christ. We'll try and point this out as we go through, but as I say, there is so much in this little book that it would be, well, I suspect I'm going to disappoint everybody by not touching on your favorite subject in the book of Jonah. And one of these has to do with the whale. You may note that the title of the message is not Jonah and the Whale. It's Jonah and the Lord. The whale, actually, or great fish, or whatever you care to call it, is to a large degree incidental to this story. I know it's the part that draws our attention. It's fantastic, and I use that in the best sense of the word. Fantastic, and yet the fish is just an instrument in God's hand to what he is doing. And the real subject of the book, if I may say so, is not even Jonah. It's the Lord. It's what the Lord is doing throughout this book. So we're going to go through this almost verse by verse today, and we're going to observe that this book, perhaps more than any other in the Old Testament, is about the grace of God. God is so gracious to the sinners and to his servant throughout these four chapters. Well, we're going to look at God's grace to his servant, and this book, I could have divided this into the four chapters, but I decided to do it in two parts. God's grace to his servant in particular. And the first part, chapter 1, has to do with sacrifice. Sacrifice. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down in it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You would think that God's prophet would know better than this, that he can't escape the presence of the Lord by geographically fleeing to another area. Certainly the psalmist knew this, Psalm 139, "There's nowhere that I can go from your presence." But Jonah decided to go in the opposite direction to get to Nineveh. From where Jonah lived, you had to go east. He decides to go west. Tarshish is, in essence, it's the Straits of Gibraltar. And that was the farthest point west that anyone knew, or at least they knew in Palestine at that time. And so he is going as far west as he can go. He knows there's an ocean beyond that. And don't get the impression that Jonah thought the world was flat or that the Bible teaches that. It doesn't teach that, and I don't suspect Jonah thought that it was. But the point is, For all they knew, all that was west of the Tarshish was ocean. There was nothing else, just the ocean. And so he flees from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Now, what you need to see, and again, our focus always seems to be drawn to man and what Jonah did. But consider what the Lord did. The Lord gave Jonah a task and a message. And when Jonah rebelled against that, the Lord intervened with a storm. Do you think all storms are just, you know, they just arise haphazardly? Or, well, this storm was not haphazard. I won't say this for all storms, but this storm most definitely was not haphazard. God ordained that this storm should particularly strike at this ship because it had his servant Jonah in it, and his servant was in rebellion against him. And so the sailors, verse 5, became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. If this reminds you of an incident in the life of our Lord, perhaps it should. But in any event, Jonah, who is the one godly man on this ship, which may sound surprising because he's running away from God, but he's the one who has a right standing before God. He's not living in it. He's not walking in it, but he has that standing. And in case you wonder about that, have you ever looked at your own life? And here you are, you're a Christian, you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Are you always walking with Him? Are you always doing His will? Are you always following His direction? Or are there times that you rebel against God's direction for your life? Well, Jonah certainly did. And so the storm came. And by the way, this was a real storm. We're not talking about some mystical fairy tale here. This really happened. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." By the way, this was a common practice. And I am not entirely certain how they did this. But in any event, we read, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And of course, Jonah, in this respect, has become a proverb in secular society and among seafaring men. A Jonah on a ship is someone who brings calamity on the ship because of their presence there. And so they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? What have you done to us?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And doubtless he's the only one on the boat in this condition, captain on down. I don't know if you know much about seafaring, and I confess to you I don't have personal knowledge. But I understand that on any given ship, you may have people from all over the world working the ship. They may not all be of the same country. I suspect that these people were from the seafaring peoples of the Mediterranean world. They knew the Mediterranean. They knew about... This was not the first storm they'd ever been in, but it may have been the first one like this that they had ever been in. This dangerous. And so verse 10 says, "Then the men became extremely frightened." They were already frightened, but now they're extremely frightened. "And said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. It was getting worse and worse, not better and better. And he said unto them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." Now, Jonah is speaking as truthfully as he ever has here. It is on account of him that the storm has come upon them. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Men will try everything except Christ to deliver them, to give them salvation. They've tried everything, all the normal procedures. They throw the cargo out of the ship. This is a tremendous loss to these people. These are merchant seamen, and there's going to be no profit from this voyage. And then they try rowing. They try their own self-efforts. And men continue to do that today, to save themselves, to work as hard as they can at the oars of their life, to make themselves acceptable to God. They are willing to give up certain things. Maybe you've belonged to one of the religious groups that do that. You give up this, you give up that, and that makes you acceptable to God. But it doesn't. That's just man's feeble thinking and efforts. So verse 14, they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased." Would that more Christians would understand that the Lord does what he pleases, what is right in his sight. And they are about to throw Jonah overboard. And so they ask that his death and his innocent blood, that is innocent in terms of being a sacrifice, would not be charged to their account by the Lord. And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And I take that to mean instantly it stopped its raging. So the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Do you know what happened when Jonah was thrown overboard? A shipload of lost sailors got saved. That's what happened. Do you think that that was accidental either, or do you think that that was God's intent in this situation? I tell you, God can save anyone in any situation, and he can do it in the most unlikely of ways. So here is a shipload, and I think this was probably a Phoenician ship. These were the great sailors of the Mediterranean in that day. And so here is a shipload of these Phoenician sailors, maybe from lots of different countries. Every man had called on his own god, but that certainly didn't work. And now they greatly fear Yahweh, Jonah's God, the God who had thrown the storm on the sea and now stopped it. And they offer a sacrifice to Yahweh. And they vow vows. They make promises. Now, I know what you've heard, and I've heard it too, that everyone's a Christian in a foxhole. You know, when the shells are raining down on you and everything looks bleak, and they'll promise God anything. Well, I've seen some men who've come back from the foxholes, and what they promised God, they were dead serious about. They weren't saved because they made a promise. They made a promise because they got saved. And that's what happened to these men. And that was God's intent, since Jonah had decided to rebel against him. God was still going to get glory to himself, and he was still going to save souls. And even in rebellion, Jonah's testimony was instrumental in the salvation of these men. Now, I want to say to you this morning, if you're a believer in Christ, you have a testimony. Now, it may not be a very good testimony, but you have a testimony. And the testimony is that Jesus has saved you. Jesus has saved you. And that testimony is a testimony that will work toward the salvation of others. Now, I'm not giving us permission to have a bad testimony. I'm just simply saying that even my weak testimony is still that. Jesus still saves wretched sinners like me. And He can save a wretched sinner like you. And He'll do it this morning. Well, they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea. Now, I want you to understand this was a death sentence for Jonah. There wasn't going to be a Coast Guard helicopter show up to rescue him. And they didn't have a life raft or a boat or anything like that. He was going to die. They threw him out, and there was a storm going on, and there was no way for him to be rescued. And nobody rescued him except God. And God rescued His sinning servant with a giant fish. Now, if you want to call it a whale, that's fine by me. I don't know what it was, but I can tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't a brim or a bass or something like that. It was a giant fish. And there are giant fish out there. And they're not all sharks and they're not all whales. There are some big fish otherwise as well. But what we read in the last verse of chapter 1 is, the Lord appointed a great fish. I think the King James says prepared a great fish. Suits me either way. But the point is, this wasn't a natural fish that just happened to be swimming along. God sent the fish. And God had the fish ready. And before Jonah could drown, and by the way, it's unlikely that he was an Olympic swimmer. I don't know that they learned to swim in those days. But the point is, how long do you think it would take Jonah to drown in a stormy sea? I mean, how long would it take you? And you probably know how to swim. So how long is it going to take Jonah to drown in a stormy sea? Not very long, but before he could drown, God's lifeboat came along. And it was a fish. And I believe that Jonah realized that God was preserving his life. I think he knew from the belly of the fish that this, and don't misunderstand, I don't think he just had a party in the belly of the fish, but the point is, I think he had to know, and very quickly, that God had, because if all God wanted to do was kill him, all he had to do was let the ship sink. Or all he had to do was let Jonah sink. But instead, God had a monstrous fish ready to preserve Jonah's life. Whatever kind of animal this was, it didn't crunch him, it didn't mangle him, let alone kill him. And there he is in the belly of the fish. And we've already read the prayer that Jonah prayed, so for the sake of time this morning, I'm not going to reread the prayer, but I do want to reread one or two verses. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And other people, you know, people make a big issue out of what kind of a fish it was. It was God's fish. This was supernatural. Now, what have we seen God doing so far? He gives Jonah a message and a task. He throws a storm on the sea when Jonah rebels. He sends a fish to rescue his servant Jonah. But it's his sinning servant Jonah. He's in rebellion against God until he gets in the belly of the fish. Now, for a lot of people, and I'm talking about a lot of Christians, they have to get in the fish's belly before they finally wise up. And, you know, we often try and pray people out of the fish's belly. And we tell God how to do it. Give Jonah a plank to float on, or, make Jonah instantly a great swimmer and let him swim to shore, or something like this. We tell God how to do it, and we're busy praying against God's purpose because we think that Jonah floating on the water or walking on the sea, our Lord did that, of course, but Jonah does not. But the point is that Jonah is in God's hands, and that's the best place to be, even if you end up in the belly of the fish. Now, what Jonah is being taught here is he would have been better off to obey God in the first place instead of ending up in the belly of the fish. But we are so hard-headed, and oftentimes pretty hard-hearted as well, that it takes this kind of experience. Jonah was a sacrifice for those men on the ship, and that sacrifice resulted in their salvation. And I think on two levels: their physical deliverance from death, but I believe their spiritual salvation as well. And he did it. He told them what they had to do to save themselves. And he did this knowing that it would result in his death. But God intervened and he didn't die. And so Jonah prays this prayer from the belly of the fish. One other verse I want to draw to your attention is verse 3 in this second chapter. And I draw this is a little sentimental, but I remember a professor of ours at Southeastern. I can't remember the topic of his message right now, but he quoted the last sentence of verse 3, "All thy breakers and billows passed over me." That's what Christ did for you on the cross. All the breakers and billows of God's wrath passed over our Savior so that they wouldn't destroy us. And in this sense, Jonah is a type of Christ. What is the good news that we have for others? That Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. Well, being cast into the sea, as I said earlier, that was Jonah's death sentence. There was no natural or normal way for him to survive that. But a supernatural way intervened. And the belly of the fish is comparable to our Lord's burial. And Jesus himself said this, Matthew 12 and verse 40. This was stated by our Lord in the context of those who his critics wanted him to give them a sign. And he said, "An evil and adulterous generation wants a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish," I think the modern translation uses a Greek word and it says the sea monster. But the point is, as he was 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If you want to ask whether that meant 72 hours, you can talk to me afterwards or come back tonight. But the point is, our Lord was in the grave, and that is represented by Jonah's time in the fish. But he didn't stay in the grave, just as Jonah didn't stay in the fish. The point our Lord was making was that what happened to Jonah is the sign that's given to an adulterous and wicked generation that's demanding signs. Ultimately, what that means is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sign for the unbelieving world. There aren't going to be any other signs, he said, just that sign. And so, We come back to our text, ending at verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And once again, God does something. He tells the fish to... And by the way, was the fish just wandering all over the Mediterranean during these 3 days? No, it was sailing him back to the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. It was getting him back on track. So, Jonah takes a trip. He starts out on a ship. It ends up in a submarine. And he ends up spit out on the land. He rises from the dead. I don't mean that literally. I don't think Jonah died. I think that he was used as a picture, a type of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But now, he's back on the land. And God had directed the fish which way to go. So, we come to the second aspect of the grace of God. You know, God could have, and this is why you and I are not God, in case you're wondering. I know there's a lot of talk today about, you know, God is inside you. You're a little God waiting to get out. No, you're not. You're just like me. You're a dirty, rotten sinner that needs salvation. And you have it in Christ Jesus. We're not little gods waiting to get out. But this is why we're not little gods. Rick would have been done with Jonah by the time he got to Joppa. You want to go to Tarshish? Have a nice life. I've got other people I can use to do this. But God doesn't deal with us that way. And God doesn't deal with this. He's very gracious to Jonah. And what happened in the belly of the fish was that Jonah had renewed fellowship with God. He lost his fellowship with God when he said, I'm not going to Nineveh, and went the other direction. And now it's been renewed. But, can't we come up with a better way than having to go through a storm and end up in a fish or a whale or whatever? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. And you know it. Most of you here can quote it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that's what His prayer is. It's a confession of His sin and a renewal of His faith. I know I am going to be delivered from this. And He was. And so he's back in fellowship with God. But now we want to look at the third and the fourth chapters, and this is God's grace to the sinners. You remember from the very first part of chapter 1 that the wickedness of Nineveh had come up before him. So let me pause here and talk about Nineveh just a bit. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were the great conquering people of that day, and even in our survey studies, we've already run into the Assyrians. They would carry off the northern kingdom Israel into captivity. They tried to do the same with the southern kingdom Judah, but God intervened in a miraculous way. But nonetheless, the Assyrians were the first to use terror as a weapon. Everyone was frightened of the Assyrians. To fall into their hands would mean to be tortured to death and all these terrible things that they did. And you can read about some of them in the Bible a little more specifically. And God says to Jonah, you need to go to Nineveh. Now here is something that is so unusual about the book of Jonah, among the many things that are unusual. God's prophets did not go to foreign countries. This was not the church. This was the nation of Israel. You and I have a great commission to go into all the world. To go into all the world. And we send our people, and they go willingly into all the world with the good news of salvation in Christ. But Israel's commission was to stay and be a light on a hilltop, to be salt in the earth, etc. And the Gentiles would come to their light. Now, do people get saved when they come through the door of the church? Well, sometimes that is the result, but that's not the norm for the church. The norm is for us to go out with the gospel. And so I know that you hear a lot of this from pulpits today, that we're a hospital for sinners, that the local church is the place where we need to bring sinners to get healed. I'm all for inviting lost sinners to the church. But that's not the norm for us. The norm is for us to go to them. For Israel, the norm was for them to come to us. You have examples, and one of my favorites is Naaman the Syrian. He's a leper, an Old Testament picture of sin. And when he's informed of a prophet in Israel who can cure him, and he does, by the way, Naaman has to go to Israel, and the prophet won't even come out to talk to him, sends a servant out. It's almost like the door's between us and the prophet is talking to you through the door. And he says, go down and dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And he does. There's more to the story, but he does. And he's healed of his leprosy. But the point is, the prophet didn't go to him. He came to the prophet. And that was the norm for God's plan for Israel. Jonah is so exceptional because God sends him to Nineveh. And I would suggest to you, this is just my opinion, but I would suggest to you it's because it was was unlikely that the whole city of Nineveh was going to come to Jonah in Israel. So he sends the prophet to the city. And this was the capital city. How many people were there? Well, it was a terrific city. And I'm going to suggest there might have been as many as 500,000 people in this city. It was a big place, as we're about to read. So, God's grace to sinners. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, isn't it interesting how efficiently God could do things if he wanted to use angels? How many times would the word of the Lord have to come to a holy angel before it would get done? Yeah, that's right, just once. But for us, it's got to be 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. Anyway, it comes to him the second time. And here's the word of the Lord. And I have to confess to you, if this is what God told me to go to these very frightening and wicked people and tell them, I'd be a Jonah too, I think. Here's the message. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. And Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, destroyed. End of message. That's it. Where's the invitation here? There isn't any invitation. And unless we're not being told the whole message, but I think we are. This was God's word to Nineveh. You got 40 days left, folks, and then the city will be destroyed. End of message. I'd be a little concerned about giving such a message to such a group of people. Jonah goes, and he's given this word to proclaim. Says Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Scholars said, well, let me back up a little bit. First of all, critics down through the centuries questioned that there even was a Nineveh. Yeah, it's in the Bible, but we haven't found it. And don't think we can. Don't think it even existed. We can't find any pottery shards anywhere that list it. Well, an archaeologist in the 19th century, I think I remember, but I won't try and pass on his name, I could be wrong. He just took the Bible and some other records and pieced together where Nineveh ought to be. And guess what? There was this big hill there that nobody lived on. He started digging into it, and of course, you know what he found? Nineveh. It was just this big mound. That was all that was left of Nineveh at that time. And so they've excavated and explored and picked around and through and everything. And guess what? It really was there. And the guys that the Bible says were the kings of Nineveh, I know you're going to be amazed at this, but they really were kings of Nineveh. Their names are on these cylinders that they used for recording events, etc. So, yeah, it's all true. Of course, you knew that before they discovered all this junk, but the point is, it's all true. And so he goes to Nineveh. What does it mean when it says it was a 3 days walk? People have criticized this. I'm not going to dwell on this a lot. Doesn't mean that it took you 3 days to walk from one end to the other of it? Well, maybe it does. I don't know. Some have suggested it means that if you tried to cover all the areas of the city, it would take you 3 days to walk around and get back to where you started again. I don't know. I just know that the Bible says it was a 3 days walk, and he had a 1 day mission apparently, because he only walked through 1 day's walk and gave this message. And guess what happened? Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Now, they had plenty of gods that they worshipped, all false, of course. But they believed in God and called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Putting on sackcloth was an outward expression of an inner repentance. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Unheard of! The emperor of the Assyrian Empire puts on sackcloth and sits on ashes as a sign of repentance. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. Now, take note here. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. That's the only hope they had. Who knows? If we call on him and repent and make it plain that that's what we're doing, who knows? Maybe God will. Don't you have a better message than that? I know I do. I don't have to wonder, will he? He says he will. He says he will. If you'll believe in God, if you'll believe in Christ, the Savior, you will be given eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven. You will not come into judgment because you pass out of death into life. Now, you have a better message than Jonah had. But what I want to point out to you is what God did. We haven't come to that yet. All they had was one word from God. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And they all got saved. Now, when I say all, I don't know that that means every individual. But my point is, as a city, they turned to God. And apparently it was genuine, because verse 10, last verse of the chapter, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The judgment didn't fall. It would fall later to the next outfit in Nineveh that forgot all this and abandoned the truth. But it didn't fall in their day, and the reason is because God saw that by their deeds, they demonstrated the reality in their hearts. That's what happens. And so, God, through one word, no word of hope here, just get ready because in 40 days it's all going to be gone. And their hope that, who knows, maybe God won't bring this judgment. And God didn't. That's how powerful the Word of God is. And I know time is slipping away and we've got one last chapter, but I have to tell you this. The story is told about Martin Luther. This is the year that's the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. And Martin Luther was a scholar. He could translate from the Greek, and he did. He worked on that within the Roman Catholic Church. And he was translating from the Greek the book of Romans. And many of you here know Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You'd think that would be the verse that God would use, but it wasn't. It was the next verse. And that is, "For the righteousness of God is from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In fact, the word faith is found three times in that 17th verse. That's the verse that the Spirit of God used to draw Martin Luther to salvation in Christ. And the issue was faith. And I've said it many times before here, but if you asked me to take the book of Romans and lead someone to Christ, Romans 1:17 would not be one of the verses I would use. But it's a verse that God used. And here in the book of Jonah, one little word from God, no word of hope, no word of invitation, but salvation comes to a whole city. And God recognized that this was genuine faith in him. By the way, Jonah recognized it too, but unlike God, Jonah wasn't happy about it. We come to the fourth chapter, and we find Jonah out of fellowship with God again. Yes, he's been obedient. He's gone to Nineveh. He's proclaimed the truth that God told him to proclaim. But, verse 1 of chapter 4, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I didn't want to see these people saved." Dear me. Do you think there are Christians today who have that attitude? I think there are. I don't know that they'd ever admit it like Jonah is admitting it here, but I think there are. "I didn't want to see these people saved. That's why I fled to Tarshish, for I knew thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I'd rather die than see people saved. Have mercy." Well, God is merciful. And by the way, do you note how much Jonah knows about the character of God? I mean, this almost reads like Moses in the cleft of the rock. Jonah knows who God is and what his nature really is. He's not a God of wrath and judgment. He does judge, and the wrath of God will come against sin and unrepentant sinners, but it's not that which gives him pleasure. But Jonah would rather have seen Nineveh destroyed than saved. And what the lesson of chapter 4 is about the nature of God, and in particular, his compassion, his mercy. We've been talking in the Sunday school, adult Sunday school hour, about spiritual gifts, and one of the spiritual gifts is mercy, compassion. Some of you have that gift, and some of us don't, but some of you have a special gift in that area, and I'm thankful that you do. But in any event, Jonah sure didn't. And so the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And Jonah has no reply to that. A little later he's going to reply, but at this point he doesn't. Jonah, I'm going to have to summarize this because time is running away from us. Jonah goes out to see what's going to happen. Now, the 40 days are not up yet, but he's already seen that these people have genuinely repented and God is not going to destroy them. He knows that. And so we read, and here's the next thing the Lord does. Now, we get all excited about a great fish that God prepared. What about the great plant that God prepared? Verse 6, "So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort." And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Extremely happy about a weed. Yeah, okay. But God appointed a worm. First the weed and now the worm. God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a wind. Weed, worm, wind. God did all this. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't coincidental. God, you know, we need to look for God's hand in more of the coincidences of life. I tell you, I think for believers in Christ, there's no such thing as a coincidence. So it came about that the plant withered and Jonah got a little hot, got a little scorched there in the sun, and he said, "Death is better to me than life. Just kill me and get it over with." And God said to Jonah, here's the lesson. God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah is so angry, he says, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." And then the Lord said, "You had compassion on a plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow." You didn't plant the seed. You didn't nurture it or anything. It just grew up in a night and died in a night. 24 hours and it was gone. "And should not I have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand?" Now, a lot of scholars take this to mean there are 120,000 children in this city who haven't yet learned right from left. In fact, the way I'm waving my hands, it looks like I haven't learned it yet either. But the point is that many scholars take that, this phrasing, to mean that there are little children in that city, as many as 120,000, who haven't learned even that basic truth yet. "Shouldn't I have compassion on them, Jonah? As well as many animals. You are worried about one plant. One weed that grew up and then died the next day. And you don't even have compassion on animals, let alone little children, let alone the adults who need to be saved." But these people got saved. What is the matter with us? We know what's the matter with Jonah. We understand that because it's so blatant. But what's the matter with us that we care so little about the lost? There are many churches. I'm amazed at some of the things that I hear. The churches have to be taught that there's a mission field out there and that there are people who are dying and going to hell, and we have a responsibility to get the word out to them. And it doesn't even have to be... God did not tell us to go around the world and plant seminaries. It's not that I'm opposed to that per se, but he said to take the gospel Preach the good news. And that's so simple, anybody that's saved can do that. They can do that. You can tell them how you got saved and who it was that saved you. And so we could send, I could send anybody in this room virtually to do that. And some of you have gone. And some of you are involved either all the time or part of the time with children's ministry. And you're doing these things. If you're not going to Timbuktu personally, you're sending the Word of God there. And that's the most important thing. Do we want to help people socially? Yes, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, especially the household of faith. But, beloved, our commission is not about clothing and feeding everybody. Our commission is to take the good news. That was Jonah's commission to Nineveh, and he did it, not that it was good news, but he did it. But he did it reluctantly, and he wasn't happy about it afterwards. And let me suggest this, and we'll be done. We are told that one day we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they're good or bad, whether they are things that we have done that have glorified Christ or things that we've done basically wasted our time and His. Do you think Jonah got any reward for Nineveh? Or will get any reward? I don't think so. Now, I think Jonah learned some lessons there, and Jonah is used by the Lord Jesus as a type of Himself in one aspect of his life. But I don't think there's any reward for Nineveh, for Jonah. God did a great thing. And you understand, it's not my... The Lord's going to decide whether there's reward for that. But it just doesn't look that way to me. And if the guy that he sent to Nineveh was named Rick, and Rick did all these things, Rick would not expect a reward for going to Nineveh. And it could have been a wonderful reward. But there we are. So there are lessons here for you and me. This is Israel, not the church. It's Nineveh, not, I don't know, name the place, Afghanistan. But the point is, you and I have a mission. And are we about it? Not all of us, in fact, not most of us, will physically go to the mission field. But we still have the mission to send, to support, to pray for those that God does send. He didn't send a whole herd of prophets to Nineveh. Just one guy. And it took a lot to get Jonah to go. Well, let it not take a lot to get you and me to where God wants us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word that you've given us through an Old Testament prophet named Jonah. And we love this man, and we're thankful for this record. We're thankful for the lessons it teaches us. And we ask our Father that we would be obedient to your word and deliver your word and be compassionate for others, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this book has been about grace, and let's sing about grace. I've forgotten the number. 253?
Six.
Whatever.
236.
36, thank you. 56. 56, all right.